So we're looking at the last week of the life of Christ, the last week before his death, and that's of course followed by his resurrection from the dead. And we're looking at it as it's recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. And we come this week then to the meal, I suppose, is best known as the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, I should say. The meal then, the last meal that Jesus ate with his disciples before they arrested him. It was that night he was arrested, and they crucified him after the mock trials. Now, it is sometimes suggested that the meal that we're thinking about here wasn't a Passover meal. I think it was. We'll say something more about that in a moment. Of course, this meal was the meal that the Jews were commanded to keep annually. Then the feast they were commanded to keep to remind them of how God delivered them from Egypt. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt, but God brought them out then, out from Egypt. There were those 10 great plagues, and the final one was where the passing over. That's where you get the word Passover from. The angel of death then passed over the houses of the Israelites, but in every house then where the blood was not seen, then the firstborn of Egypt died. And so they were to remember that regularly. And Jesus and his disciples, of course, from when they were babies, they'd always been once a year at a Passover meal. It was part of their lives. Like, I suppose, for many of us, Christmas or Easter, for them, it was a yearly thing. But now they were coming together for what would be the most unique Passover meal that they ever had or ever would eat together. And so what I want us to do is to consider, well, it's really two aspects in particular of what we can learn from what Mark's recorded for us here. And the first thing is the preparations for the Last Supper and the lessons we can learn from that. So first of all, the preparations. I don't know if this is of interest to some of you, but you might notice, perhaps it struck you as we were reading, you thought, well, didn't we have something a little bit like that a few chapters back? And if you go back to chapter 11, there is a parallel between the way they prepared then for the triumphal entry. Remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey? The preparations for that and the preparations for the Passover. So in each case, Jesus chooses two disciples to do the job. He tells them what's going to happen in each case. In the first case, he says, now you go to the village ahead of you. Just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. This time, he says, go into the city, into Jerusalem then, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. And then they're told in each case what to say as well. In the first case, if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Why are you untying the colt? Well, tell him, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. And then similarly, when they met the owner of the upper room of the house, where that was, say to the owner, he says, the teacher, not the Lord this time, but the teacher. The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And in both cases, of course, they do exactly what Jesus commands. And I think the reason for that parallel is just to drive home to us who is in control here. You see, Jesus' enemies thought they were in control. And they were working it all out, but they weren't. Jesus was in absolute control of everything that was going on. He knew what was going to happen. He understood what needed to be done. And he was able to bring about his own perfect will. So I think that's worth mentioning. And then, as I said some people say it's not a Passover meal, and in fact, I may have mentioned that there are all sorts of ideas around about this. You know, some people say, oh no, Jesus didn't die on a Friday, Jesus died on a Thursday. Or some of them even say, Jesus didn't die on a Thursday, he died on a Wednesday. Now they've got various reasons for saying that, and once they make that decision, then they try and make all the bits fit. But I don't think you can do it, to be frank with you. I don't think there's any advantage in it. I don't think there's any need to do it. I think it simply is just not so. And so when we read in verse 12 that this was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, I would suggest that we're leading up here to a Passover meal. There are lots of clues here. The fact that they ate within the city walls. You remember Jesus was staying with his disciples in Bethany, outside Jerusalem at this time. But this meal, they made sure they had it within the city walls, which is what you had to do for the Passover meal. It was a relatively late hour. Passover had to be begun after sunset, but before midnight. It had to be completed. And so that would point in the right direction. The very fact that they were reclining at a table, you know the way they used to eat on special occasions, and you'd have these couches, and you would lie on the couch on your elbow like this, very elegant, and the table, a low table, then would be in the middle, and you'd eat. We didn't do that for everyday meals. That was a very special occasion when you ate like that. And the fact that they were using wine points in the same direction. There are one or two other little clues as well. So if, you know, I don't particularly want to spend much time on this, but just so you know, there are people. And it involves sort of trailing through John's Gospel as well as Mark's Gospel to see the various different permutations. But we're not going to spend any time on that. I just thought I'd mention it and then emphasize the three things that I want us to learn from these verses here. So first of all, Christ wanted to eat the Passover, and I think it comes back to us then. The question to us is, do you want to meet with God? Is it? Do you want to meet with God? So it was Jesus' disciples who actually asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? And that could give the impression that Jesus had forgotten about it, or that Jesus hadn't made preparations. But as the story unfolds, it's quite clear that he hadn't forgotten at all, and that he'd actually made preparations for the Passover. And so the question simply is concerning the exact arrangements. The disciples knew without a question that Jesus would want to keep the feast. It's clear that Jesus wanted to eat the Passover. But of course, you've got to remember the situation, isn't it? Jesus knew then that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for a sly way to arrest him. He knew that already Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 there, had gone to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. He'd done it for money, of course. And he, in fact, at that very moment, was looking for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. So you understand the situation, and there needed to be a certain amount of care. It's a little bit cloak and dagger, isn't it, the way it's arranged. And the reason is because Jesus wanted to do certain things before he was arrested, and yet Judas then was already looking for a way to have him arrested. So the Passover, of course, was a God-ordained feast, and the realization then that Christ wanted to eat that Passover, that should get us thinking, I think. It should make us think about, you know, he knew this is his last meal, he knew that he was about to be betrayed, and yet he still wanted to keep that feast. He still wanted to be present. And so, as I say, it comes back to us, doesn't it? I say, you know, God wants us to meet with him. He wants us to pray, to set time aside to pray and to read his word as individuals and as families then. He wants us, doesn't he, to meet together like we are doing now on the Lord's Day. And too often then we can be distracted, and these things don't happen in the way that they ought to. Now, if Jesus was so eager to be at the Passover, surely that's an argument, isn't it, that we should be eager to, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I trust we are, to be present when God is worshipped too. So first of all, Christ wanted to eat the Passover. Do you want to meet with God? Secondly, Christ wanted to eat the Passover with his disciples. Do you want to meet with God and with his people? We're told in verse 13 that Jesus sent two of his disciples, telling them to go into the city. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. That would have been unusual, of course. It was the women who carried water. You might see a man carrying a wineskin, possibly, but you wouldn't see him carrying water. That was considered to be women's work, and so it would have been an unusual thing. And I think it was probably then a prearranged signal, isn't it? That Jesus arranged with this man that he would send these two disciples. If they talked in the street, there was always the possibility that someone would overhear them. They'd know where Jesus was going to meet with his disciples. They'd be able to arrest Jesus there in Jerusalem. And so it had to be, a bit cloak and dagger. And so they see, or they're told that there's going to be this man with the water, and they're to say to the owner of the house, so he's to walk along the street, they're to follow him. He walks into a certain house, he enters it. Tradition says it was the home of the parents of John Mark, who wrote this gospel, but we don't know that for certain. And they're to say to the owner of the house, he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Jesus wanted to eat the Passover. He wanted to eat the Passover with his disciples. You know, given the situation, there was an argument, I suppose, for just, say, the two that he sent. Just Jesus and those two. Or just Jesus and the three or four that were closest to him. But no, Jesus wants to eat with all his disciples then. That included, of course, Judas. He wanted to be present with Judas on this last occasion. And the very fact, of course, that Jesus ate with his disciples rather than with his family tells us something, doesn't it? We're in a new era here now, aren't we? Where Jesus says, my fellow disciples, my brothers and sisters, they're more important than any family, any merely family connection. And as brothers and sisters, as Christians, then we should think of ourselves, shouldn't we, as brothers and sisters? That's the way we should think of one another, isn't it? My brother, my sister. And I think there is an application, isn't there, about Christian fellowship here. We should be eager for it. We should be keen then to meet with God, that's certainly true, but also with his people. Because you do come across these people sometimes, they say, oh, well, I do pray, I do read my Bible, and I listen to sermons on the internet and so on. And so I don't need to come to church, I don't need to be with other Christians. Well, that's not the way Jesus was it? He wanted to meet with God, yes, but he also wanted to meet with God's people. So Christ was eager. He wanted to eat the Passover. He wanted to eat the Passover with his disciples. And then thirdly, Christ wanted to eat the Passover with his disciples. And so he made proper preparations. Now you can see where this is going, can't you? He made proper preparations, didn't he? Now, what preparations do you meet to meet with God and with his people? That's the question for us, isn't it? Jesus had clearly taken care to carefully prepare properly then for this important meal. He'd found a room. Obviously they were going to have a room where they would meet. He tells his disciples that the man that they met would show them a large upper room. Why a large upper room? Well, it needed to be a room big enough for 13 people, didn't it? And Jesus had thought about that, and so he prepared it. And then secondly, the room, we're told, would be furnished. It would be ready. There would be couches to recline on. Perhaps there were carpets, not perhaps so common then as they are now. And it may be that the mysterious man had also got hold of the Passover lamb for them as well. And then thirdly, the disciples are certainly told to make preparations for us there. Verse 16 tells us that the disciples left, they went to the city, they found things just as Jesus had told them, and so they prepared the Passover. They needed unleavened bread, of course, matzos, they needed that, didn't they? They needed wine, they had to get that ready. They also had these bitter herbs, and then this sort of sauce of sort of like it's dried fruit and that sort of spicy concoction. Then they needed to get all that needed to be organized then, and I suppose they were the ones responsible for roasting the lamb as well. So yeah, there needs to be preparation with us too, is it? We're not under the Old Testament law about the Passover. We don't have to keep Passover. You can keep Passover if you want, but we don't have to keep Passover anymore. We're free as far as that's concerned. But we do need to meet together, isn't it? To meet with God and to meet with one another on the Lord's Day. So we need somewhere to meet. And that's why we've got this building, isn't it? You don't have to have a building like this. You can meet, we could meet in a school room, I suppose, or we could meet somewhere else, but for convenience, isn't it? This building was put up by people many years ago so that there'd be a place to meet. So we need a place to meet that's big enough. And then somebody needs to come and unlock the doors, or we're not going to get in. And sometimes it is, you know, things are a little bit late and we are still outside, but not very often, thankfully. So somebody needs to open up. We need enough light so we can see the Bible. We could manage without, you know, if all the lights suddenly failed. Robin Asker was preaching. He was preaching the other Sunday on the light of the world, and all the lights went out, and it was darkness. But he still preached on Christ, the light of the world, anyway. And we need some light, so we need to think about that. We need to. Temperature is very difficult. We've all got different ideas, but there needs to be at a temperature we can cope with. The chairs need to be comfortable enough. You know, we try and get those things right, don't we? We try and prepare as best we can. And that's the work of the deacons. The deacons, then, they are responsible. They don't do all of it, of course. We use, yes, a microphone. That's the other thing, isn't it? To make sure we can all hear properly. Again, you don't have to have one, but it just helps, doesn't it? It's a help. And we make all those arrangements, and then as individuals we've got to try and be here, obviously, try and be on time, isn't it? Doesn't help if you're late. Some of you perhaps are in the habit of being late. You need to get out of the habit of being late and get into the habit of being early, and we all need to make an effort as far as that's concerned. And we need to come then, switch off your mobile phone. That's an obvious one again, isn't it? You're all thinking now, is my mobile phone off? Well, switch it off if it is. Switch it off so it doesn't distract us, isn't it? And then you need to be ready to listen. Come then, isn't it? Expectant. So what is God going to say to me today from his word? That's how we ought to come. And so we need to get ourselves in the right frame of mind. You know, if you've just had a big argument with your wife before you came out, which I didn't this morning, thankfully, but if you have, that's not going to help, is it? And so you're going to need to try and think ahead, isn't it? Or if you've got people who are in the habit of turning up at your house just before you're about to go to church, well, you need to let them know. It's no point coming, you know, 11 whatever time you leave, before 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, I won't be there. 6:30 on Sunday evening, I won't be there. Don't come. Come some other time. And all those things that we need to think about. And we need to be getting ourselves spiritually ready. We all ought to be praying beforehand, isn't it? That's difficult to do, isn't it? But you know there's going to be this meeting on the Lord's Day morning, Lord's Day evening. Pray. Ask God to come and bless us. That's what we ought to be doing, isn't it? Well, we could say a lot more like that, but there we are. preparations for the Last Supper and the lessons we can learn. Okay, after preparations, we've got pronouncements. I don't know if you can fit that in if you're trying to fill in the sheet there. There's not enough room for pronouncements. Pronounce, you know, pro. When you pronounce, you say something. I just want it to match up a P with preparation. So, pronouncements. Pronouncements. Pronouncements at the Lord's Supper. Oh, the Last Supper, sorry. And the lessons we can learn. So, verse 17. When evening came then, Jesus arrived with the 12. So they're back in Jerusalem now. Night is falling. And it's time to observe the Passover. Now, the Passover was always a solemn meal for the Jews. It was a time to look back then to what the Lord had done in really creating them as a nation. And it was also a time of looking forward to what God was going to do for them as a nation in the future. And you know that sense then, well, if God did that, brought us out of Egypt, what might he do in the future? And as they met together then on that night, Jesus knew that this was the very night when all their prayers were answered, if you like. When redemption then was going to make this amazing step forward. Not the way they perhaps imagined it, but it was going to be a wonderful new beginning for the work of God. Now, at the heart of the Passover meal, of course, is the Passover lamb. And Jesus is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. But then there are these other things that go on during the Passover. There's the bread that is broken and shared and eaten, and that's in the early part of the meal. And then there's there are two cups of wine that are drunk early on, and then there's the bitter herbs and the stewed fruit then that's eaten also quite early in the meal. And then there's the roast lamb itself. And then after that, there are another two cups of wine that are normally drunk at the Passover meal as well. And then there's a hymn that's sung. And then there are various other things that are done part of the whole ritual. Now, Mark tells us in verse 18 that while they were reclining at the table eating, on this occasion then Jesus said certain things. First of all, he had something to say to do with Judas, the traitor, and then something to do with the bread and the cup. So again, I think there are lessons for us here, aren't there? First of all, lessons from the warning against being a traitor. You can imagine it, can't you? They're in the midst of this very solemn and yet, you know, quite happy meal. And suddenly Jesus drops this bombshell. He says, I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me. Imagine being there, don't you? One of us. Because none of them had suspected Judas at all. And they were just, what do we say today, gobsmacked, isn't it? They were just dumbfounded to know that Jesus was saying this. Now, the very way Jesus phrases this, one who is eating with me, takes us back to Psalm 41. Psalm 41, verse 9, the psalmist says, even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, Jesus and Judas knew who he was talking about, but the others didn't. And so we read in verse 19 that they were saddened then, and one by one then, they said to him, surely it's not me, it's not I. And so Jesus says more clearly again, verse 20, it is one of the 12, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. This is the bowl of stewed fruit now. And I think that sets out in sharp relief then the wickedness of Judas, doesn't it? You know, Christ is generous. He organizes this meal for them. He shares the meal with them. He's very magnanimous. But Judas, Judas is willing. He's willing to betray the Lord Jesus Christ for money. That's what drove him, money. And Mark is very brief here, isn't he? He doesn't tell us very much, does he? But he does record Jesus' words, and he does show the Christ's understanding of the whole thing. And it's a perfectly balanced statement, isn't it? On the one hand, you've got the sovereignty of God. You know what's going on here? Judas betraying his master. Has it all gone wrong? No. No, says Jesus. The Son of Man, that's how he referred to himself, wasn't it? The Son of Man will go just as it has been written about him. You know, there are prophecies in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, that speak about the suffering of the Messiah, about the fact that he's going to be lifted up, the fact that he's going to die then. That's what it all meant, wasn't it? He was going to die on the cross. Now, if it is written in the scriptures, it will happen. There's nothing that can stop it. It's not possible. So Jesus is very clear about that. But on the other hand, he's just as clear, isn't he, on human responsibility. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. What an unbelievable thing for Judas to do. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Better if he never came into existence, Jesus says. Judas can't say, but it's just that God had already decided, hadn't he? And this is the way it was going to unfold. I was just a mere pawn. He is fully responsible. He is fully responsible for what he did. And the tragedy that it is doesn't exclude Judas from that. It would be better for Judas if he'd never been born. Now you know what that means, isn't it? It would be better not to be born because he is now rotting in hell. I don't think we can be absolutely certain that anyone is in hell except for Judas. It's very clear that's where Judas is. Now, these are really sobering words, aren't they? You know, God's purposes will prevail. There's nothing then that can stop them. But that is not an argument for complacency. There's no encouragement to fatalism here. Rather, woe to you and woe to me if we should even think then of betraying the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm preaching Jesus Christ to you this morning. That's what I'm seeking to do. And many of you claim to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But what if we turn back? What if we withdraw our hands from the plow? We stop plowing on. What if we give up the race? And we say, I just can't face it. Well, be in no doubt about this. It would be better for you if you're not born than to turn back. It's as clear as that. And some of you have made no definite commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've not been baptized or anything like that. And you may say then, you may be tempted to say, but it's all down to God whether I'm saved or not. And try and make that an excuse. Well, it is all down to God, that's certainly true. But don't make it an excuse. There are equally strong warnings, aren't there, against neglecting our responsibilities in the Word. That you should do something against the Son of Man. That you should betray him. Can you think of anything worse? If you can, then you don't understand how serious it is. Take care then. Don't make the mistake that Judas made. Judas was there. He was one of the 12. None of them suspected him. He was a respected member of that community. I think we've all got to ask the question, isn't it? Is it me? Could I do that? I think if you look at yourself and you say, I could do that, I could see myself doing that. And it should fill us with horror to think, well, I could. If God let go then for a moment, I could, couldn't I? I could end up like that. And so we pray, isn't it? That's what we do. We pray, oh God, save me, save me. Don't let me do what Judas did. Don't let me fall into that. Plead with God. He won't let you go, you know. You know, sometimes, you know, sin looks very attractive sometimes, doesn't it? You think, well, I'd like a little bit of that. I'd like to go so far in it. And then when you're in a better frame of mind, you think, oh my, what a thought. I want to take one step in that direction. Pray. When you're in those good frames, you know, when you're in a better frame of mind, pray, cry out to God at those times and say, oh Lord, save me. Don't let me do anything that's sinful. Don't let me even give a little bit of sin, a little bit of the world. Let me be as close to you as I can. That's the way we should pray, shouldn't we? It's a frightening thought. Judas, Peter. If a portrait had survived from that time, the 12, you wouldn't know which was which, would you? Judas, Peter, we wouldn't know. But there's a difference. There's a world of difference. I think we might leave these further lessons to another time. I think I wanted to say something finally about the bread and the cup. Because it's a big subject, isn't it? So I think the wiser thing would be to say, okay, we'll stop there. And we'll come back, God willing, another time to look what Jesus said about the bread and about the cup. Amen.